Guys, I'm grateful to be here with you. This morning we're going to be in Jonah 4, and I think if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 775. If anyone checks that and I'm wrong, feel free to call me out. While you guys are turning there, so again, Jonah 4, I'll give a little overview of why we're here, what we're doing here. So I think that most Americans know of the tale of Jonah in a sort of picture book fashion. It seems to exist in the American consciousness on about the same level as Noah and the Ark. That is, we think the story is cute because animals are present. Nevertheless, we forget that, for example, in Noah's case, Noah's story is the story of God flooding the world. And even as I bring up Jonah this morning, perhaps you can remember coloring in the story as a child if you attended Sunday school. You've got usually a large fish, or if they were more artistic in their interpretation, a whale, and he's smiling, and Jonah is camping out in his belly, and maybe he has a blanket and some s'mores, and they're both having a great time. And while the picture books have some value, and certainly they can be a great tool in teaching children stories that matter, I often think that these coloring pages are better at transferring images of the narrative than the actual point of the story of Jonah. Maybe more guilty than the coloring books are the preachers. We see a book historically divided into four parts, and we say to ourselves, I can preach that in one shot. To my dismay, even some of my favorite preachers, in an attempt to be inviting or catchy, usually title the sermon they plan to give on this historical narrative, Jonah, a whale of a tale. I hate it. That said, I'm going to do something this morning that I deeply dread. I am going to one-shot Jonah. I have not titled my sermon A Whale of a Tale, though. And with that task at hand, I foresee two major challenges. The first difficulty is in overcoming what I believe we have come to expect from this story. That is, most of us, when we hear that someone is talking about Jonah, typically, at best, think it's a chance to hear a wild fish story. And at worst, we tune it out altogether. Most of us only know the picture book version of Jonah's story. So the first hurdle to overcome is the idea that this story is perhaps cute or whimsical, but not practical or applicable to our walk with God today. And for that malady, I turn to an encounter that C.S. Lewis once had while giving a talk on God, in which he was heckled. So here's what C.S. Lewis writes about the encounter. He says, I remember once when I had been giving a talk to the RAF, an old hard-bitten officer got up and said, I've no use for all that stuff. But mind you, I'm a religious man too. I know there's a God. I've felt him out alone in the desert at night, the tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe all your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal. And C.S. Lewis writes in his response, Now, in a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably had a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, I think he really was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, if a man once looked at the Atlantic from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he also will be turning from something real to something less real. Turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map, and this is still C.S. Lewis talking, is admittedly only colored paper. But there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. In that way, it has behind it masses of experience just as real as the one you could have had from the beach. Only while yours would be a single glimpse, the map fills out all those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely necessary. As long as you are content with walks on the beach, your glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. Remember, he's British. So my friends, my encouragement is this. The story today is not God. It will not subsidize your walk with him or replace it. But this story is the Word of God. It is inspired by God. It is a revelation from God, confirmed by God's people and confirmed by the prophetic criteria handed to us through Moses. This story is not God, but it does give us a glimpse into who God is. It does tell us something about what he is like. It does reveal something of his heart to us. And so I implore you to hear it and reflect on it and apply it to your own walk with God. So that's the first difficulty. The second difficulty I face is of preaching intermittently. When you're an intermittent preacher, you just jump in, not only to the pulpit, but also to a particular text. And in so doing, you have to hope not only to explain the text, but the broader context to your audience. So I say all this to say that we are going to be in chapter 4 of Jonah today, but Jonah 4 does not exist apart from the first three chapters. And those first three chapters have been layered thick with irony, and I just want to summarize some of that irony so that hopefully chapter 4, which I believe is the climax, is not lost on us. So the first great irony in the book of Jonah occurs when God calls upon his prophet to go to Nineveh and preach to them a warning of judgment and a call for repentance. So Jonah determines that he will run away not only from Nineveh, but from God. The first great irony in the book of Jonah is that the prophet of the Lord is running away from him. The second great irony is that Jonah boards a ship of men who are openly pagan on their way to Tarshish. And that's not the way God intends for Jonah to go. That's away from Nineveh. And so a great storm falls on the crew, and they fear that they may drown. And here in the middle of that peril, the irony is that these men who do not know who God is are calling out to him. All the while, Jonah is sleeping below deck, completely out of touch with what God is doing all around him. Eventually, however, they wake Jonah up and they plead with him to pray with them to whatever God he believes in. Jonah tells them that he serves the creator God of the universe, the one who made the land and the seas and all that is in them, and that Jonah has brought this dread upon them. And here occurs the third instance of irony, because the men say to Jonah, this is chapter 1, verse 11, they say, "What shall we do to you?" And Jonah, rather than saying, "God wants you to take me to Nineveh, we should turn the ship around," tells the men to throw him into the sea and let him drown. Hopefully you can't sympathize with Jonah in your own line of work. Hopefully you've not felt that way. The men fear God, however, and they ask God for pardon, and they row hard and do all that is in their power to save a man who they don't know or care for, a man who has caused them this great trouble. And ironically, Jonah, again, has no fear of the Lord and literally commands these men to throw him into the sea. So the grand irony at the end of chapter 1 is that these men are content to make themselves right with God. Jonah is content not to help them do it. In chapter 2, the irony is that Jonah quickly becomes terrified of drowning. And after the Lord has swallowed him with a great sea creature, Jonah praises God for saving him. And so chapter 2 ends with God having the creature spit Jonah out onto land. In chapter 3, Jonah is given the same command as he was given in chapter 1. Go, preach to Nineveh. And this time Jonah listens, but only very modestly. He goes a day's journey into a city that's 3 days' journey in length, and he preaches one time. The sermon he gives is 8 words long. Perhaps some of you would like it very much if Ryan and I were to take a note from Jonah. It would certainly save me some prep time. There's a saying which most preachers would do well to hear, and most of us are too afraid to say it because we're not preachers. I am one, so I'll say it. The saying is this: there's no good sermon that couldn't have been 5 minutes shorter. And while I agree with that principle and I empathize with that cause, in Jonah's case, if his sermon had been 5 seconds shorter, he would have said nothing at all. But what does he say? What are his 8 words? Hopefully they're valuable, at least. Chapter 3, verse 4, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He doesn't say a word about repentance. He offers them no hope, no alternative. He says nothing to them about God's mercy and the grace that was just shown to him. He simply tells them that in 40 days, their city will no longer exist. And the last great irony of chapter 3 is that on this message alone, the people decide to repent. They say to themselves, and this is verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They entrust themselves to God. They repent, putting on sackcloth and ashes, an ancient symbol of mourning, and in this case, mourning over their own sin. And God relents. He shows them grace. He allows them to turn away from evil, and he continues to do good to them. And I think that if that was the entire story of Jonah, just chapters 1 through 3, we could conclude that its message is simply that God's people are not always all they're cracked up to be, and neither are pagan people. But there's a chapter 4, and it is the climax of the story. So we're going to read it today, and we'll hopefully come to understand why it's here in the scriptures. And we will, if God shows us his grace this morning, come to know just what the story of Jonah is about. So let's read chapter 4 together. We'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, that you are gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that, Lord, we can come to you as we are, as broken people, as people who are coming from the highs and the lows of Christmas, of people who hurt and who fear and who doubt. Lord, we thank you that we can come as we are, that we can be received by you, that you love us, that you want us. Lord, would you please bless us today as we try and see a glimpse of who you are in this story. Would you please bless these people in their effort to be here and to know you? And would you please bless me to communicate well and Lord, when I'm wrong, to get me out of the way. Lord, would you help us all to glorify you in our hearts this morning and as we sang, to not set our hope in our health or in our finances or in 2025, but in you and in who you are and in that you want us. We love you, God. We need you. Please be with us in this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've spent my last decade in ministry. And in my line of work, I deal with a whole slew of people who are concerned with their Christian image. And chief among them are Christian ministers, as that would include me. Maybe you've thought about this, or maybe you haven't, but as someone who regularly administers gospel truths into people's lives, as someone who works in ministry, there are a plethora of reasons why someone would want to come across as Christian. First of all, if you're in ministry, your job depends on it. There is a financial motivation. But there's also a social motivation, even if you're not someone whose job is dependent on it. And for many of us adults, but especially for our youth, there is a familial motivation to make people believe that the only thing any of us have ever been is saintly and catechized Christians. In fact, for some of us, whether it be ministers or the youth of a family deeply embedded in the church, to look less than fully redeemed and fully in love with the gospel at any given moment is to do damage to our place in our world. So to protect ourselves, the masks go up. Broken people play renewed, and we almost never see who a person is. We almost never encounter people who openly need a redeemer. And as a result of this reality and getting to work in ministry and see this reality, if there was one question that I could ask the people I know and minister to or minister with, and I could expect an honest answer, the question I would ask is simply this: how much of you is real? What I'm looking at, what percentage of it is a facade? And I don't wish to know that answer so I could have something to hold against these people's heads. It's actually the opposite. The Lord has put me in ministry, and with that, there's a burden to love people. But to love them, I have to know them. No one loves me in the entire world more than my wife does. And that's because nobody knows me better in the entire world than my wife does. She knows my hurts and my failures. She has insights into the voices that live in my head. She knows what keeps me up at night when I can't sleep. And because she sees me not as the person I pretend to be, but as who I am, she can actually love me, not merely the person that I pretend to be. So friends, if you're here today and you are, praise the Lord, I have some startling news for you. The Lord wants to remove your mask. He wants you to see yourself as He has seen you. And in that, He wants you to catch a glimpse of the grand magnitude with which He has loved you. That's what the Scriptures do to us. We're introduced to Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, and just with that title, certain expectations are induced. And yet, as we read, we find a man who is remarkably unremarkable because the Lord has ripped his mask off. We find a man who is unable to forgive his enemies. We find a man on the run from God. The Lord shows us Jonah not as Jonah sees and talks about himself, but as Jonah actually is. God takes off all our masks in the Scriptures. We start studying the apostles, and the Lord has removed their masks before us. So we see them as they are, and we say to ourselves in a cursory reading, these guys are idiots. And then the Lord takes off our masks along with them, and we realize that we can be just like them. We study the Israelites, and we say to ourselves, what stubborn and rebellious people, until eventually we recognize, so am I. If all of us took our masks off right now, in this moment, and greeted our neighbor, I think what we'd be introduced to is simply this: Bible characters. We'd meet Abrahams who love the Lord but struggle to let God work his process. We'd meet Isaacs who play favorites. We'd encounter Jacobs who lie. We'd find Peters who think they love the Lord more than they actually do. We'd find broken people who desperately need a Savior. We'd find ourselves in a sea of Jonahs who have been swallowed up by the atoning work of Christ. And that's from the pulpit to the very back row. As an aside, my favorite thing about the Apostle Paul is not that he wrote 13 epistles. It's not that he went on 3 or 4 grand missionary trips, depending on how you count that. My favorite thing about Paul is that despite all of his grand achievements, we encounter a man who refuses to put his mask back on. He says of himself that he is the chief of sinners, that he is the least worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted God's people. He says that all of his pharisaical standing and his law-keeping is garbage. He says that he is a wretched man, constantly doing the things he does not want to do. Paul gazed at the scriptures with such an understanding that with every blow of the consequences of the law and the failure of man, he would say to himself, "So was I, so was I, so was I. And only by the grace of God I am what I am." God took Paul's mask off, and when he did, Paul encountered his Savior. He encountered a God who loved him. And so as we come to the final chapter of Jonah, it may feel alarming to find that this story is not here simply so God could get a laugh from us at the expense of Jonah. Rather, God loves Jonah. God died for this man. God didn't include the story so we could gawk at how hard-hearted Jonah was, both to God and to people. Rather, he put this story here so that we could say, "Lord, forgive me, so am I." Jonah is a man who, as a friend of mine once put it, wants justice for others and mercy for himself. He's a man who has seen the wickedness of the Assyrians and the Ninevites and would rather die than go and minister to them. Jonah is like us in a lot of ways, though. There are people who I feel have wronged me, and the only thing I want for them is to keep their distance. I often say that we love to play the judge for others and the lawyer for ourselves. For others, we're appalled at their actions. How could that man be so short with his kid? How could that lady drive so fast? But for ourselves, we have all of the excuses. Your Honor, if you only knew how late I was to work, you'd understand why I had to speed. I really need that job. People of the jury, I was short with my kid, but he had pushed my last button, and I just got my butt handed to me at a staff meeting. And so as we come to our story today, we see ourselves in Jonah, a man who is ready to condemn an entire metropolis for their crimes, but asks for mercy for himself. A man who deeply wants God to love him, but does not have godly love for others. And what we're going to see in this passage, whether bitter or sweet, is that God's love is bigger than ours. God loves three parties in this story, and if you have an outline and you want to use that, this is a good chance to make note. That's how I'm going to be doing this. Let's take a look at who those parties are and see what God would have for us here. So first, God loves the Ninevites. That's an easy statement to make after reading this passage. In fact, the entire reason Jonah is angry, the reason he did not want to go to preach to Nineveh concerning their destruction, is that Jonah suspected that God did, in fact, love them. So that after reading our passage, it's an easy assertion to say that God loves the Ninevites. Still, despite that conclusion being readily visible and reachable, it's not a conclusion, at least for Jonah, that's easily understandable. Let's put that in an American context. How many of you guys have heard the name Jeffrey Dahmer before? We've heard that name? Okay. Jeffrey Dahmer is perhaps the most infamous name throughout all of American history. News outlets donned on him the titles the Milwaukee Cannibal and the Milwaukee Monster. Dahmer was a serial killer and sex offender who claimed the lives and disfigured the bodies of 17 boys over the course of a decade. In court, Dahmer racked up a prison sentence of 936 years. And as I returned articles about him in preparation for this morning, I decided that I would share no details of the things which Dahmer did. They're too ugly. They're too horrific. They're too maddening. So why do I bring Dahmer up? I mention him because during Dahmer's imprisonment on May 10th, 1994, he was baptized. And the broader community was enraged by it. Roy Ratcliffe, the pastor who baptized him, was called to defend himself. People insisted that there were parameters to God's love and his mercy, and that Dahmer had broken them. In interviews, Dahmer would bring up his faith, and the news teams would cut to commercials. The world wanted to hear about his crimes. They craved an insight into how dark his mind was. They did not, however, want to hear that God loved this man so much he would die for him. If you can understand how America felt about Dahmer, you are ready to grapple with how Jonah felt about Nineveh. The Ninevites were known for their savagery. The Assyrians, of which the Ninevites were, are remembered in history, among other things, for chopping off the limbs of their defeated adversaries, leaving only the right arm to shake as they died. I learned in my study that occasionally the Assyrians would skin their enemies alive. I don't know about you guys, I have never known anyone I want to do that to. They were violent, they were vicious, and they were cruel. They loved to make shows out of slaughtering people. The Ninevites were a hateful, terrorizing group of people who in turn were hated by their neighbors. And Jonah is no exception in our story. He hates the Ninevites. He wants nothing to do with them, so much so that when the Lord calls him to go to the Assyrians, Jonah determines that he will run away from God himself. And only by a storm that nearly drowns him and a fish which God uses to save him does Jonah ever find himself in Nineveh. The Ninevites' wickedness was so great that the Lord had determined to make an end to the entire city, of which there were more than 120,000 persons. We see that in verse 11. Now, the specific details of what wickedness was there in the city is not explicitly stated here. However, as Bible students, a proclamation like the destruction of an entire city via the supernatural destruction or intervention of the Lord should get our ears ringing, because, of course, there have been very few moments in Scripture where God had decided to wipe an entire populace off the face of the planet. I think that the moment the Lord's proclamation of judgment is delivered from the lips of Jonah, the reader is prompted to be left thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities so vile and wicked in their dealings, so sexually perverse and hateful toward their neighbor, that the Lord brought an end to them. Nineveh, in some way, fits that bill the same way. The Lord will tolerate their workings no longer. Something has to change. Something has to be done. And something is done, but it's not the something that most of us would expect. The thing which is done is not judgment by the hand of God, but repentance by the people of Nineveh. They repent. They apologize. They ask the Lord to forgive them, and he does. Now, while I would not expect things to play out this way, Jonah apparently did. In fact, that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He wasn't even afraid of being in close proximity to God's judgment. He sets up camp outside the city to see what will happen. Jonah was afraid of God's love and mercy for the people Jonah hated. Look at verse 2 with me. And he prayed to the Lord, that's Jonah, and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew that God would be merciful to them. Jonah knew that God's desire was not to destroy them, but to redeem them. In fact, Jonah's not using his own words here. He's paraphrasing God's proclamation of himself in Exodus 34. You may remember the story. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai. The people are recently delivered from Egypt, and the Lord is delivering to Moses the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down, and the people are worshiping a golden calf. God suggests that he might destroy the people for their sin and for overthrowing their Savior. So Moses falls before the Lord and asks for mercy, and God gives it to them. This is what God proclaims in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Jonah knew that God could save these people. Jonah knew that God would even be pleased to save these people. How did he know? He knew because God had been pleased to save and redeem Jonah's people. The Ninevites were an ugly group, yeah. Dare I say that they were as ugly as you and me, but God loves them. He wants them. He redeems them. He desires to deliver them from disaster and cover their sin. And so the question needs to be asked as we look at God's love for Nineveh this morning, who would you keep the love of God from? When you read the imprecatory Psalms, the judgment Psalms, who do you find yourself praying them about? Yes, they're psalms of judgment, and they speak of the Lord's judgment, or of justice, but they exist in the context of a theocracy. There is a civil bend to them. David sings them as judge because David is judge. Who are you ready to throw into hell this morning? Is it drag queens and unbelievers, homosexuals, thieves, rapists, liars, murderers? Is God allowed to save Jeffrey Dahmer? Is he allowed to love Paul? Has it ever occurred to you that the single most prominent apostle whom Jesus hands his ministry off to was a serial killer of Christians? Is God allowed to love them? Because he does. Do you? I once preached through this chapter at a church that had no pastor. And when I finished, half of the congregation got in a line in front of the stage to take their turn to speak with me. And I know that I should have been excited at that prospect, and some preachers would be excited about that prospect, but I was not. I was worn out from preaching, my throat hurt, and I was scared to see the mobs assembling. I was just about ready to yell fire. But in addition to those things, my wife and I had gotten little sleep beforehand, and more than anything, thought that the ministry we needed was the drive-through at Culver's, not conversations with church people. And yet the people came up, and it was a real ministry to me. And some of them wanted to tell me about how hard of a heart they had had towards the terrorists and the Russians out east. Others shared with me how difficult it had been to want to share God's grace with people of a different political persuasion. And eventually an older Indian man and his wife came up to shake my hand. And they had seen some of the hardships of the Eastern world and some of the hardships of being Christians in an Islamic culture. The woman specifically was a refugee. And so, of course, I thought I was going to hear much of what I'd already heard. And certainly while they expressed the need to love those who had hurt them from far away and from many years ago across the sea, that's not what stood out to me. What stood out to me was the woman's confession. She mourned simply that she had not loved her neighbor. She had not loved the people beside her. It's a better confession, I think. It's easier to forgive a distant and impersonal enemy than it is to love the people who make you uncomfortable in your own life. It's easy to talk about how poor of a lover Jonah is from a 2,000-year-away vantage point, all the while being completely cold-hearted to lesser offenders in our own lives. And yet, God loves the Ninevites, even if Jonah doesn't, even if we don't. So first point, if you missed it, God loves the Ninevites. Second point is what we're being led to. It leads us straight to the next person or party which God loves. His name is Jonah. He is the prophet in our story this morning. Now, Jonah freely admits that he does not love these people. In fact, when God forgives them, Jonah takes it as an injustice. I'm going to read verse 1 really quick. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Verse 1 in Hebrew, and if you have an ESV Bible, you'll look at the footnote, uses the word evil. What God does is exceedingly evil to Jonah. In fact, the Hebrew word for evil, ra, is used twice in the first three words of verse 1, so that we see God's mercy and his love towards Nineveh in Jonah's eyes was evil, evil. It was wicked, it was wrong, and it made Jonah so angry that he wanted to die. Jonah did not love these people. He did not understand how God could love them or be kind to them. Now, for a second, in the middle of Jonah's anger, there is a real question. How can God be both just and merciful to Nineveh? But Jonah is blind to the reality that the question just as easily applies to himself. How can God be both just and merciful to Jonah? How can God be both just and merciful to you and to me? How can God know what we thought last night or what we said this morning and not bring us crashing down? How can God love Abraham who commits adultery or David who murders his friends? How can God restore Peter who denies him or weep for Lazarus whose own sin killed him? How can he love any of us fallen sinful human beings at all and be just? My friends, let me tell you about my brother, Jesus. Because apart from him, Jonah has a point. Apart from Jesus, the Son of God and God himself, none of us can stand before God. None of us will be received by him. Still, this is what Paul says of Jesus and of what Jesus has done for us and for Jonah and for the Ninevites before God. Romans 3:23 through 26 says this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a payment, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, all of us in some way are like Nineveh, deserving destruction. None of us have loved the people God loves the way he calls us to love them. Carolyn is my best friend in the entire world. She is the love of my life. She is my soulmate, and there's nobody that I want to treat better than her. And yet the love I've given her is enough to send me straight to hell. I am too often short when what she needs is sweet. I am too often thoughtless when what she needs is my attention. I am too often careless when God has called me to care for her. And she's the love of my life. It doesn't get better from there. Maybe you're not married, but there are still people in your life that you are called to love with the love of God, and you regularly neglect to do so. In Jonah's case, he's been called to love a very hard group of people. He's been called to love the Ninevites, and in his rebellion, he desperately needs someone to pardon him. With that realization, look at how the Lord loves Jonah, even in his sin. They say that the number one reason people quit their jobs is because they don't feel appreciated. Well, Jonah is so unappreciative of the work that God is doing that he tells God, "You are doing such a bad job at being God that I want to die." Read verse 3 and verse 9 with me. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And again in verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. God doesn't need Jonah. Heaven isn't short-staffed. Jonah is a horrible coworker. And yet God wants to use him. God wants to redeem him. If Ryan ever says that to me, I'm quitting on the spot, right? God is just as interested in loving and saving Jonah as he is in loving and saving Nineveh. Praise God. I'm going to level with you guys for a minute. I'm not from this church. I'm not from church culture in general. I didn't grow up being catechized. I grew up in circles of Illinois that Christians openly steer away from. Most of my friends in high school had gay parents, and I grew up in a culture where you knew if you openly admitted to being a Christian, you were going to be looked at differently. And even today, the people that Carol and I most closely identify with would not largely, I think, call themselves Christians. And in the middle of that, ministry can be hard, and some of the ways in which it can be hard, you can perhaps anticipate. Yet in my years of doing ministry, the most challenging thing I think that I've faced, the most shocking thing, is this notion that I've regularly encountered, and it's this idea that there are church people, and then there are people. There are conservatives, and then there are liberals. There is a notion in church culture that evil is something outside of us. Evil is something we can deal with by building walls around us. Evil can be vanquished by calling modern fantasy books, movies, music, media, demonic. Evil can be swept out the door by ostracizing transgender family members. Evil can be kept out of our houses by homeschooling our kids. And listen, I'm good with homeschooling. I'm good with you honoring your conscience and setting personal limits. I love the people of the church. I love the church in the United States. I love the heart of why we gather. But you need to hear me when I say this. That mindset sounds like Jonah. When we won't associate with certain people because they're gay, when you avoid the family gathering because of people who don't agree with what you believe, when you look down on people who disagree with you over tertiary matters, or look down on those who don't live the way you do, it seems like what you're saying is, along with Jonah, those people don't get my love. And if God wants to love them, well, then he'll just have to find somebody else. In Christian culture, I think the temptation is to think and talk and act like because we are God's people, we are fundamentally different than the rest of the world. I'm new here to this church. I'm still learning about what it's like here. I'm only speaking of what I've seen in my previous experiences. But if I'm right, and American Christianity truly is reflective of Jonah's mindset, then we would all do very well to hear two things. First, God loves the Ninevites. He wants them. God loves and wants those people. Second, he loves and wants you. He wants to use you to go and love those people. Look at the way God never gives up or abandons Jonah. This story does not end with Jonah's repentance. It ends with God's reminder of his love for extremely broken people. That includes Jonah. That includes you and me. That includes heathen unbelievers. So point two, God loves the Ninevites. God loves Jonah. Third and finally, God shows his love in the way that he loves animals. This isn't something that I would have included in the sermon, except that the Lord makes a specific mention of it in verse 11. I'm going to read that. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I think God is making a point here to Jonah about just how big his love is. Jonah would condemn 120,000 men, women, and children to death and destruction. His love is so small and frail and weak. God wants the city saved, even if just for the cattle. God loves cows more than Jonah loves people. It's alarming to think that maybe as much as I love my wife, I have never loved her to the degree that God loves a squirrel. I've sinned against my wife. God has never wronged anything. His love is so much bigger than ours. Friends, this is both a cause for heartbreak and rejoicing. It is cause for heartbreak because we do not yet love each other the way we are called to. But it is a cause for rejoicing because Jesus has loved us all so well that someday we will. He loves us so mightily that every day we receive that love, it bleeds over more and more into our lives. Maybe we don't love the way God does, and that's wrong, but there is good news because God loves you. Jesus loves you so much that he lived a perfect life for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He intercedes for you today. He died for you because his mercy has no ends. His love is sweeter, bigger, stronger, more long-suffering and compassionate and knowing than anything else that is. He's not surprised by your brokenness. He's not going to send you away. Our God is a compassionate God, slow to anger and relenting of disaster for anyone who would turn to him, whether they be Jonah or a Ninevite. Praise God. So as we close the book of Jonah, the easiest application I think we may feel called to make is that we should love people more. And that certainly is there in principle. However, that is not the point I'm going to make. I don't think that's the point chiefly that God is emphasizing. The point I'm going to make, and the point I think God is emphasizing in this story, is actually how much he loves you. We are all sinful human beings who, if left to our own devices, would need to be destroyed by the Lord. But our God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He has made a way for us by his Son. So friends, have you come to Jesus? Have you received the love and salvation God has offered you? Or have you merely been playing church? Whether you've come to Jesus before or you haven't, you need to today. And we can praise God because he offers himself to us freely. Let's pray, guys. Heavenly Father, it is good that you are not far. It is good that you are a God who makes himself known, and Lord, a God who extends his hand. Lord, would you help us to see how wonderful that is? Would you help us to want you? Would you help us to see all of the grudges and the anger that we've been holding on to against others and cast it aside and remember the love that you have shown us in giving us your Son? And Lord, would you employ us to be ministers of your word, to be ministers of your gospel, to go out and show Christ's likeness in word and in deed to everyone we know. And Lord, when we inevitably fail, when we come crashing down from that mountain, would you help us to remember that we're not the Christ, but that we have one? Would you help us to remember that there is a God in heaven who loves us and is pleased to call us his? Lord, would you please be with these people as they go out into the week, into the world, and Lord, would you just help them to know that you are? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.